Luke 10:23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Good. It is an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning. As Jason said, my name is Brian Key. I serve as one of the pastors at Redeemer Fellowship in Kansas City. I'm delighted to be here. My church family sends you greetings. They've been praying for us this morning as we spend time together. Our pastors have been praying for us. My wife sends you greetings with our 2 little girls at home. I am a husband of 1 wife and have 2 little girls growing up in my house, and they are trouble. They are trouble. They got the beauty of their mother and the energy of their father, so it'll be interesting to see what happens there. But as Jason said, I'm one of the pastors at Redeemer Fellowship. I've known Jason and known Carson for a number of years now, and I'm really thankful for their friendship and their partnership in the gospel as we've sought as sister churches to see the gospel advance throughout the Kansas City metro area and indeed the world. And I'm honored to share in the preaching of God's word with you this morning. So last week, Jason asked the question, is Christianity too narrow? Is Christianity too narrow? And he invited you all to see that the narrow way of Christianity through the door of Christ himself is actually an invitation into the breadth of God's love for you. So far from being narrow, a welcome into the gospel relationship with the God who created you is actually to open you up to the breadth of his love and his care and his grace for you. And our lives, family, are to be marked by that love. We're not just to be content with receiving that love for ourselves. We are meant to share that love to the world around us, which points us actually to our topic today. What does God think about racism? What does God think about racism? Now, in recent years, we've had a rise in the visibility of instances that have shown us that we still live in a society that has a race problem. We're still seeing the effects of injustice. We're still seeing the ongoing effects of racialization. You can look across our state just a couple of hours away and still see the ramifications of what has been broken for centuries in our country. Folk aren't just out protesting because they're mad. Folk are protesting because something has been broken and needs to be healed. It needs to be healed. What does God think about racism? Some 70, 80 years ago, Pastor Howard Thurman, a man whose book Dr. King carried around in his briefcase during his travels, Howard Thurman asked a question in Jesus and the Disinherited. He asked, what does our religion say to the disinherited, those who stand at a moment in human history with their backs against the wall? Framed in our question today, what does God think about racism? And how should that affect how we minister to those who are experiencing the long-term effects of racism and injustice and racialization in our country? What does our religion have to say to the world around us? What does our God have to say about racism? So Christian sociologists Emerson and Smith put it and say we live in a racialized society. Here's how they define that. They say a racialized society is a society wherein race matters profoundly for differences in life experiences, opportunity, and social relationships. A racialized society, they say, can also be said to be a society that allocates differential economic, political, social, and even psychological rewards to groups along racial lines, lines that are socially constructed. We live in a racialized society, family, because of the sin of human beings against one another. No doubt. But family, I would argue and I submit to you this morning that we also live in a racialized society because the church, us, we have failed in our mission that God has sent us on. Racism and injustice still exist because we have not held up our end of the bargain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what am I talking about, right? Paul says that we have been reconciled to God and therefore have received a ministry of reconciliation, which is to say you and I are not only to receive reconciliation, we are to be ministers, people who are sharing this message of reconciliation. Our work as the people of God is to share the reconciling message of the kingdom of God, the God who is reconciling all peoples and all nations to himself. What does our God have to say about racism and the hatred that keeps us divided? He's a God of reconciliation, family. He's a God of reconciliation. The reconciling word we have is not just about how I relate to God. Now, the reconciling word of God is now changing how I relate to folk who look different from me, folk the world have taught me not to trust and even hate. Our God, family, is a God of reconciliation. And he has sent us as ministers of reconciliation to proclaim the reconciling work of his kingdom in a broken world, a world where hatred and injustice seem to win the day. And though we live in a world, in a nation that many claim to be a Christian nation, we've seen hatred exhibited that's antithetical to the ministry of reconciliation. Let me make this very clear today. You cannot call something Christian that does not joyfully submit to and reflect the realities of the kingdom of God. We've got a problem, don't we? We've got a problem. Not only are we ministers of reconciliation, Paul goes on a verse later and says that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, what is the work of an ambassador, right? The ambassador represents not the country that they're sent to, but the country that they're sent from, amen? An ambassador represents the kingdom that sent them forward. They represent the message. They represent the methods, the values of the kingdom that sent them. The prophetic judgments of that kingdom against the kingdom they're sent to, they are meant to speak into the brokenness of the people that they're sent to. What that means is our message and our values should point people to the kingdom that we represent, should point people to the king that we say we represent. What does God think about racism? We have to ask this question because historically the church has failed to answer this question in line with the scriptures. As you survey the history of the American church in this country, it seems that the American politic on the issue of race and racism has usurped the authority of the church. It's infiltrated the worldview of the church so much so that our ethic is more aligned with the kingdom of this world than it is with the kingdom of God. Now, race is a political topic and not about personhood. rather than prayerfully and thoughtfully considering how God's word would speak to us about race, how we should respond based on his word, we've reduced what should be a conversation about how human beings are treating one another to a conversation about ideologies and issues. It's produced apathy at best, and at worst, and maybe most accurately, willful disobedience to the kingdom who has sent us, rather than being a prophetic word and presence that stands against the tide of racism and injustice in the world, the church has been rendered impotent historically. Pastor Crawford Loritz says that the Church of Jesus Christ should have been a prophetic moral leader for justice and the reformation of society. He says, instead, we were silent and waited for the government to take initiative. Now, to be sure, the Bible teaches that the government does exist for the well-being of the people. But too many Christians got lockjaw, saying very little or nothing, when in fact the country needed the engagement of the church and a word from God. Silence and business as usual did severe damage to our prophetic integrity. He says, we've made progress, but our efforts are still woefully inadequate. Listen, family, when the humanity of another person becomes merely a point of political rhetoric, of fact-checking, of fault-finding, we can be sure that the ethics of the kingdom of this world are driving our value system more than the ethics of the kingdom of God. Because at that point, I'm more concerned about being justified and right than I am about being righteous and just. Family, it's an issue we've got to deal with, isn't it? We have to deal with it because the beauty of the gospel message that we proclaim is invalidated when we don't live with love and live out lives of reconciliation one with another. When we don't live with the values of the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that has broken into our world to bring healing and restoration in his life. Listen, Jesus just didn't come to save us, by the way. When he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, he's talking about setting liberty those who are captive, healing what's broken and what's bruised about us. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel for the whole person. It's a word for the whole person, okay? It's a word for the whole person. So we've got to talk. We've got to wrestle with this, because if we are his ambassadors, if we are ministers of reconciliation, our word and our heart needs to match Jesus's word and Jesus's heart. We have to talk about how to respond to the issue of racism and the fruits of living in a racialized society, because it has massive implications for how we advance the gospel in this world. The authenticity and authority of our message can be called into question when we support systems built on racial injustice and when we're silent about it. So again, the question before us this morning is, what does God think about racism? As we talk about this subject this morning, I want to do so in three movements. This will be atypical of a sermon that I typically preach, but we'll be all right with this. We'll do it in three movements. The first couple, I want to help us build out a framework, a biblical theology of how we deal with that. Is that all right? So the first thing is, let's talk about God's design. Let's talk about God's design. And the second piece, let's talk about God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan. And third, I want to take a look at the text we've read this morning and talk about what it means for us to live as God's people. How is God inviting us to live? God's design, God's redemptive plan, God's people. Let's move now and let's briefly look at God's design. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Listen, the foundational statement, the foundational doctrinal statement of what it means to be human says that all human beings, someone say all human beings, all human beings are created in the image of God. All. Some? All. All human beings created in the image of God. What that means is that each person has been created and has, because of that, inherent dignity and worth. We have inherent dignity and worth because God has looked at us and said, you will bear my image in the world. All people, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, no matter what your language is, all of us bear what it looks like, a part of what it looks like to bear the image of God. All people and all races carry within us the image of God. No matter who you are, no matter what your outward distinctions are, you carry in you the image of God. Now stop. If the church had just aligned with that, the first page of the scripture, do we have a problem of racism in our country? I submit to you that we don't. Or I submit to you at least we've made more advances and folk have a real clear understanding of what God thinks about racism in our country. If we had just stood up on that, see, to insult or mistreat someone that God has created, one theologian says, is an affront to him. It's an affront to him. The same principle, he says, applies to racial prejudice, the unjustified self-establishment of superiority by one group that leads to the oppression of another is an affront to God. It's an affront to God. Family, the basis of our equality racially is not found in the founding documents of our country. It's found in the founding document of our faith, in the opening lines of the founding document of our faith. What does that mean for how we treat others who aren't like us? It means that in our difference, there's something about your difference from me that helps me to see who God is a little bit better. Something about who God has created you to be, something about how God has created me in my brown skin, and something about God has created you in your skin that helps me, that's supposed to help me see a little bit more clearly who our God is like. That's what it means for us to bear the Imago Dei. But racism says, I don't need you. Racism says, in fact, not only do I not need you, you are a sinful and broken aberration of what it means to bear the image of God. Look at me. This is what the image of God looks like. That's what racism says. But when God says the image of God, he says, all of you in your manifold diversity are to reflect back to him and reflect to one another a little bit of what he's like. What does God think about racism? He made me in his image. He made you in his image, which means that we need one another to see clearly who this God is and what he's like. He says that I, in my black body, am fearfully and wonderfully made, which is to say, he says, I didn't make a mistake when I made you, Key. He says, I didn't make a mistake. I made you guys fearfully, wonderfully made, inherent dignity and worth. So for someone to hate me, for someone to hate you, is telling God, hey, you made the wrong decision. You messed something up. Or is anybody willing to say that to God himself? You messed something up when you made that person. That's what our racism tells us. It tells God that he's lacking somehow in what he did. Now, the doctrine also addresses one of our flawed attempts. I might step on toes here when we try to talk about racial healing and address the brokenness in our world. Here's a doctrine called colorblindness that folk try to talk about as we seek to heal what's broken about us. I don't see color, we say, right? See, in an attempt to try to draw near to people and really, really try to draw near, we actually miss the whole point. See, reconciliation actually requires you see me as I am, and I see you as you are, and we decide, hey, we're going to be at peace with one another. Listen to me, man. To say I'm colorblind is you saying, hey, I've closed my eyes to what God has made you. I've closed my eyes to how you are uniquely imaging God to me. Family, we need to be the kind of folk who see the difference in other people and rejoice in the difference we see in other people. We need to be the kind of folk who see the difference in one another and let that cultivate awe and wonder and worship in us. And we say, God, what must you be like to make a person who looks like that and who looks like that and who sings and speaks like that? We need to live our lives under God's design, the Imago Dei. Let's move briefly now and talk about God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan. See, since before the foundation of the world, God's redemptive plan has been to reconcile all people from every corner of the globe. People who trust in the name of Jesus, God is going to reconcile folks unto himself in Christ. You know how I know that? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. we see just a few, John makes a couple passing comments. He says there's names written down in the Lamb's book of life who would benefit from the Lamb who would be slain. Names written before the foundation of the world. That means that there was no let there be even yet when God decided to write down some names. And then John gives us a vision in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, doesn't he? He gives us a vision and helps us to see what that new people look like. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We love that text when it comes to missions around the world. Do we love that text when it comes to mission on the other side of town? Family, do you see that? Do you see the arc of God's redemptive history? Do you see what God is doing in this place? The story of God's redemption is a movement of reconciliation of all peoples, every tribe, nation, every tongue, those who have washed their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb, gathered around the throne of God, declaring salvation belongs to our God. Family, that is the wide lens view of Scripture. That is what God has been intending to do, and that is what God is currently at work accomplishing even right now in our world. We had a Syrian refugee baptized at our church last Sunday. God's calling all people from all nations unto himself. Listen to me, family. That means that racial reconciliation, I hear people talk all the time, it's an implication of the gospel. No. Racial reconciliation is a goal of God's work in redemption. He has intended, before he said, "Let there be," for all races to be reconciled and united in Christ. He's accomplished the work in Jesus, and we'll bring that work to completion. It is a goal of the work of Jesus to bring us together to the praise of God's glorious grace, declaring salvation belongs to our God together in one voice. If you were to look through Ephesians, you see that the primary work that Jesus came to do was to deal with what stood between us and God at the beginning of Ephesians 2. But in the last half of Ephesians 2, Paul does something really beautiful to us. He shows us that not only did Jesus come to deal with the wrath of God that you and I rightfully deserve for our sin, he also came to deal with what's broken in my relationship with you. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Somebody say, "Our peace." "Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself" what? "One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Killing the hostility. The stuff that stands between us that we've divided and stood on different sides of and said, "I don't like folk on that side of the wall." Jesus says, "You know what? I'm coming to deal with your wall. I'm coming to destroy the walls you've stood up. And now y'all need to get it right. Y'all need to figure some stuff out. I've destroyed the dividing wall of hostility." And his grace not only destroys the wall, his grace enables us to cross over that line where the wall used to be, to create in him one new humanity. One pastor says that the cross becomes a spear thrust through the heart of racial animosity and division. That's why I think racial reconciliation in this country is a gospel issue. The power to see reconciliation is rooted in the gospel. What does God think about racism? He poured out the precious blood of Jesus to destroy hostility. He poured out the precious blood of Jesus to destroy hostility, to heal what's broken. Racism is antithetical then to the gospel itself. Racism then is antithetical to the heart of the gospel. It is abhorrent to God in all nations, in all of its expressions, because he is a God who loved the world so much that he said, "Son, go down and deal with that. Bring them back to me." God hates racism, and our Voice Church family should be nothing but that. What does God think about racism? He hates it. And he hates it so much that he came to deal with it. He came to deal with it. Now, against a blank slate, in a flat world where we don't have a history, one could say that, well, we've got unity in Christ. We should just live in that reality. But family, our lives aren't lived up against a black slate, a blank slate on a flat world in an ahistorical place. Against the backdrop of the history of our country, against the backdrop of our world that's marred by racism, we still have a problem. And in the face of that problem, we as a people carry this beautiful theology of the Imago Dei, the cross of Jesus. We are a gospel-centered people who fight for doctrinal soundness. This is the core of what it means to follow God, is what we say, right? But my fear, if I can share it with you, my fear is that in becoming a gospel-centered people who pursue doctrinal soundness, we are failing often to live gospel-shaped lives. Because it's not what you know that makes you doctrinally sound. It's not what you know and not what you write and not what you read that makes you doctrinally sound. Doctrinal soundness means that what it is God has said has worked its way into your head, down into your heart, and through your hands and feet in love of him and love of neighbor. Doctrinal soundness is not doctrinal soundness until it has moved us to action. So how do we respond to the sin of racism? How we respond shows people what we think. And how we live reveals to the watching world what they should understand about what God thinks. So our question isn't really so much of what does God think about racism, but how is he calling you and I to respond in the face of a world marred by it? Again, Howard Thurman asks, what does our religion say to the disinherited, those who stand at a moment in human history with their backs against the wall? Let's turn now and consider how Jesus would have his people respond. You see three responses in the text we read today in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've heard the story a number of times, I'm sure, if you grew up in church. And if you haven't, you know the story because we share it all the time. When someone does a good deed, we say, that's a Good Samaritan, right? That's a Good Samaritan. But you see three responses. The three responses we'll see. The first one, we see we have a quibbling theologian. A quibbling theologian. Now, Luke tells us Jesus is somewhere on the road to Jerusalem, and a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test, which I think is pretty hilarious. My man wants to debate theology and doctrine with the one who theology is about. Theology means words about God. You can't debate words about God with the one who is the Word of God incarnate, right? Seems like a fool's errand. But my man stands up, just like a lot of folk do in the gospel narrative, and decide they want to trap Jesus. He stands as a prosecutor in that moment, but finds himself pretty quickly on the bench himself, in the dock himself, gets flipped on him. He tries to clown Jesus, and Jesus ends up clowning him instead. The lawyer asks Jesus, like, hey, man, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, man, what do you think, bro? I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, good work. Good work. Now, the whole point of this man challenging Jesus is he's trying to trip Jesus up. So he's not looking for an attaboy. He's not looking for, I agree with the law. He's trying to figure out where Jesus is missing the law. But instead of figuring out where Jesus is missing the law, we see really quickly my brother has not gotten down to the heart of the law himself. He is an expert in the Torah. He would have known it cold. He would have known God's word. He would have been, in a word, doctrinally sound. But again, doctrinal soundness is not doctrinal soundness until what we know about God has worked its way from our head down into our heart and out our hands and feet. What we see in this case is that this lawyer has missed some things in his theological education, so he attempts to justify himself. He says in verse 29, well, who is my neighbor? He's wondering when he asks that question about the scope of love. He's saying, hey, Jesus, who am I responsible for? To love. Who exactly does the term neighbor refer to? He's trying to draw a line between neighbor and non-neighbor. He clearly believes that there's some folks who fall outside of his circle of responsibility. Now, as a Jewish man in that day, anyone that was not like him, not from where he was from, didn't worship like him, would have fallen outside of the boundaries of neighbor love. Sound like anybody we know? Sound like any place that we know? Would have fallen outside. Everyone else could be classified as a non-neighbor and thus fall outside of his circle of responsibility. His issue is one that the American church has wrestled with for centuries. For centuries. I read Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail every year, a few times a year, just to kind of shape my heart and hear in Dr. King's pained words how the church ought to respond. And he says, in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic justice. The two are related, by the way. I've heard so many ministers say, these are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. No real concern. Family, we have a compassion problem. Our theology has not worked itself out to where we realize it has to shape how we interact with one another. Maybe it is a social problem, but my gospel is the one that reconciles me to God and causes me to move out in love towards my neighbor. I become a person who moves towards your social need as I learn the love of God towards me. We have a compassion problem when it comes to the issue of racism and racial injustice and the damaging effects of racialization. It goes without saying that our country has a problem, and for the most part, the American church has kept her hands off of the issue. The church, in so many words, has failed to respond with compassion to the pressing needs of the day. We have, like this lawyer, been caught asking the question, who is my neighbor, and trying to draw boundaries around who we're responsible for. This man asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus flips the question on him, actually, and asks, whose neighbor are you? Whose neighbor are you? Jesus then tells a story to make sure all of us quibbling theologians hear his point. He sets the stage in verse 30 and says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was about a 17, 18-mile journey, and the elevation dropped some 3,000 feet, and it was a hotbed for criminal activity. It was a bad place to find yourself alone, and in this parable, this man, an innocent traveler, finds himself jumped. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped down naked, he's left for dead on the side of the road. All he has to do now is just wait, either to meet his maker or hope that some compassionate traveler along the road stops by and lends a hand. And there we see our second option for the kind of people we can be in the face of the brokenness and injustice in our world, and that is a passive priesthood. A passive priesthood. One pastor shared a story about riding a subway train with one of his friends. And every time the subway train would stop, he said his friend would duck his head and close his eyes. And when the doors would close and the train would move on again, he would open his eyes back up and they would continue the conversation as it were. And after this happened a few times, he says, hey, brother, that's weird. I got to ask you a question. Like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this, right? And his friend said, man, I was taught in my family that when a train is full, I need to get up and give my seat up and serve someone else. But I figure if I just close my eyes and don't see the need, I don't have to move toward it. I don't have to do anything about it. As bad as that situation is, family, and we're all guilty of it, right? As bad as that situation is, Jesus says there's actually a worse possible response somehow. Look at me to verses 31 and 32. He says, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, as the lawyer heard the story, he no doubt would have been initially very encouraged to hear that a priest showed up. I mean, a priest, a man of God, someone who's known the mercy of God. Surely this priest will stop and say something, stop and do something, stop and move toward this man. He's been acquainted with the mercy of God. Surely he will be an agent of the mercy of God. But shockingly, priest decides that the half-dead man on the side of the road, for some reason, doesn't fall within the boundaries of his circle of responsibility that day. He sees him and says, not today. And he passes by on the other side of the road. It means he looked on the tragedy. He looked at the brokenness and decided, I don't have time for this today. That's not my responsibility today. That's not my problem. I didn't have anything to do with creating that problem, so I don't have to deal with what the effects of that problem. It passes by on the other side. Then a Levite shows up. Again, a man of God, someone who knows the law of God, shows up. And again, this man looks and decides, not today. Other side of the road. Passes on by. He decided that that didn't fall within his bounds of neighbor love. Someone else would have to clean that up today. Now, for both of those men, the sad thing that happened is that priestly prudence and purity prevailed over compassion that day. How many of us look at what's broken around us and prudence and piety causes us to just keep on walking? I can't deal with that today. I'm on a mission from God. I got things to do for the Lord. I can't deal with that brokenness today. An opportunity to be a good neighbor became an exercise in negligence. They drew a line to decide who was a neighbor, and that man did not make the cut that day. Family, I fear that we, the church, the people of God, do the same thing. As you look back over the history of our country and the history of the church, when it comes to the question of race, you see either support of the robbers along the way, or you see silence in the name of political prudence. I don't want to upset my church members, and I don't want to upset my friends and my family, so it's better if I just stay silent. People have justified. Now, it's obvious that the robbery on the side of the road should be repented of, right? But it's not as obvious to us sometimes that our silence actually needs to be repented of. Our complicity actually needs to be repented of. Our indifference, our passivity are just as bad, maybe even worse, because we fail to speak up on behalf of the oppressed. And we say we worship a God who speaks up on behalf of the oppressed. Weakens our witness when we fail to do that. In our story today, the man in the ditch could have wondered aloud from his vantage point. It seems that the people of God don't care about my predicament. Maybe, therefore, God doesn't care. Not that big of a stretch, is it? Not that big of a stretch. If God's people don't seem to care, maybe God doesn't care at all. Because if the people of God are supportive of injustice, or at least complicit through their silence in the face of injustice, maybe God is supportive of this injustice and silent about it as well. Every time I hear someone say, "Key, get over it, just preach the gospel," my heart breaks, because the gospel of Jesus ought to make us the most merciful of people. It ought to make us the most loving of people. Jesus is very clear to us. What we do for the least of, we do the same to him. So the question we are left with is, do you see the brokenness? And will you move toward it? Third response we see in this text is a compassionate neighbor. Compassionate neighbor. Look with me to verse 33. We see the approach of a compassionate neighbor. Jesus says that a Samaritan shows up, and as he journeyed along, he came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the entrance of a Samaritan in this scene would have been devastating to this Jewish brother, because they didn't like each other. They had beef with one another. Those were the half-breeds, the folk who didn't worship God in the right place and in the right way. We don't like them. We actually hate those kind of people. There were generations of hate between these guys. But the story, as Jesus comes in, now the man you hate has become a hero in the story. He stepped in and moved toward this man. Unlike the church folk, Jesus says there was a man who wasn't like them, and he moved toward. He saw a man in his deepest need, and he let it affect him in the deepest part of his being. That's what it means to have compassion on someone. Compassion isn't just, I had warm feelings that made me feel sad. We feel sad about a lot of stuff that doesn't move us toward compassion. Doesn't move us toward compassion at all. We thumb through our Twitter timeline and see injustice all across the world, brokenness all across the world. How many times have you scrolled this weekend past the story about what's going on in St. Louis and just moved on? Compassion, family, is not just being sad about something. Compassion is letting it stir you up all the way down into the core of your being and saying, I cannot live in a world where this kind of brokenness, where this kind of injustice exists. God, I have to move toward this. Would you empower me by your grace, by your spirit, to be an agent of healing, of restoration, of redemption in this moment? God, make me an agent of reconciliation and healing. That's what compassion does in us when it has its way in us. This man has compassion, and what goes on in the text that follows is, one scholar says, he underwrites a ministry of recovery from beginning to end. He saw a need, and he allowed that need to produce in him compassion. He moved toward restoration and towards renewal. He finds this man being left dead and moves toward him to heal what was broken that day on the Jericho Road. Can we be the kind of people that move toward what's broken on the Jericho Road in our communities and in our country? So Jesus tells a story of this man. He's healed. He bound his wounds. He takes him to a hotel. He pays for him to stay overnight, stays with the man, and then gives the innkeeper some money. He says, hey, do everything possible to take care of this man. And if I owe you something, I owe you something. Don't let this man go. Don't turn your back on him until he's healed. I'm not going to turn my back on it until it's fixed either. It's a ministry of recovery. And so Jesus turns to the lawyer, now turned defendant. It says, matter-of-factly, which of these three do you think proved to be a robber, to a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, well, the one who showed him what? Mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. The exchange started off with the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turned that question into, who became a neighbor to this man? And he says to the lawyer, hey, put yourself in this man's shoes, naked, left beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. Who proved to be a neighbor in this situation? Family, if we're going to be compassionate neighbors, we got to learn how to look at brokenness from the vantage point of those who are suffering. That'll tell us how wide we need to draw our neighbor circle. Brothers and sisters, I think that the church, the people of God, have an opportunity not just to preach the gospel of Jesus, but to live compassionate lives, to declare not only the majesty of the atoning work of Jesus, but to demonstrate to our neighbors what it looks like when people live under the realities of his healing and restoring and redeeming kingdom. Praying that God makes us a people who allow the brokenness of this world to affect us down to the core of our being in such a way that I can't sit down, I can't pass by, I can't walk on the other side, because if another human being created in the image of God is hurting, I am hurting with them. Their destiny is bound together with my destiny. My freedom and wholeness is bound together with their freedom and their wholeness. Praying God opens the eyes up of his church family. Praying that he does that. He is coming back again to heal what's broken, but I pray that he makes us agents of healing in the process. What does our religion say to the disinherited again? It says that they're created in the image of God with inherent dignity and worth. It says that he loves them so much that not only did he secure salvation for them, he one day will heal everything that's broken in this world. There are lost souls who need to not only hear about the message of Jesus, but see the people of Jesus moving forward in compassion, broken, hurting victims of injustice and all manner of marginalization in our country, to whom we can demonstrate what King Jesus is about. Not just tell them what King Jesus is about. Pray that this church family is known as much for its evangelism as it is for its unbounded compassion. Praying that God makes your church family a compassionate church, that we would be known by a clear prophetic proclamation of the gospel and a clear and prophetic proclamation against racism and racial injustice of every kind. Compassion. It causes us to move towards what's broken, a compassion that causes us to speak up on behalf of those who have been marginalized and broken and bruised by systems of injustice. But family, that'll only happen as we reflect on the storyteller of this passage. So often we say, what do I need to do to become like the Good Samaritan? Family, I submit to you the point of Jesus telling this story and the point of us hearing it right now is not so you can go be the Good Samaritan, though you need to be a Good Samaritan. You actually need to reflect on the storyteller himself. See, if we're going to be people who move in mercy towards folk, we got to learn how to see ourselves in the ditch. We got to learn to see ourselves in the ditch. Let me see if I can make it plain for you as I draw this thing to a close. You and I had been left for dead in the ditch by sin and death. You and I were left for dead. We were chained up. We were enemies from God, alienated from God, hostile in mind. We were in a busted place. We're in a broken situation. But Jesus comes down and identifies with us in our humanity in order to secure for me and for you the healing and the restoration we most desperately needed. We were outside of his neighbor circle. Listen, we were outside of his neighbor circle. We were owed the wrath of God. He is the righteous and holy one of God. He is the word of God himself incarnate, ontologically different from us. We're outside of his neighbor circle, but Jesus himself made himself a neighbor to us. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from God, and he drew near to us in our brokenness. He identified with us, and in the most profound act of neighbor love this world has ever seen, he made himself a neighbor to me and you. And he experienced injustice on our behalf so that you and I could know mercy. So you and I could know the love of God toward us, so we could receive the love of God toward us. What does our religion say to the disinherited? It says that I have a Jesus who drew near to me, and he will draw near to you as well. I have a Jesus who has showed me compassion in my deepest moment and deepest need, and he will do the same for you. I have a Jesus who heals what's broken in this world, and he's able to heal what's broken in the world around you. I have a Jesus who made himself my neighbor, and he sent me to do the very same thing for you. And when this day comes to an end, when all the brokenness of this world comes to an end, he is going to come back and make us truly face-to-face neighbors with himself, because he's going to come back and wipe away every tear from every eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because this old world, this broken world, will have passed away. And the one who's seated on the throne is going to say, behold, I make all things new, healing everything that's broken. And all the races of all the people and all the nations who trust in Jesus will gather around his throne and say, salvation belongs to him. He has reconciled us, he has redeemed us, he has healed what is broken in the world around us. That story, family, that Jesus ought to shape my compassion. It ought to shape your compassion. It ought to shape our response to the question of what does God think about racism? Can we be the kind of people who, instead of asking, who is my neighbor, say, my neighbor circle has no bounds. Where there's brokenness, I move toward it just like my Jesus moved toward me. Can we become the kind of people who the last and the least and the lost and the lonely look to in a moment and say, in my time of deepest need, the church became my neighbor. The people of God became my neighbor and showed compassion to me. Family, will only, again, be able to do that work if we reflect on the one who tells the story. The one whose story we reflect on every time we come to the table each week, when we dip the bread into the cup marking the broken body of Jesus, and we dip it into the cup that is the bloodshed of Jesus on our behalf. When we do that work, we remind ourselves of the Jesus who became our neighbor and healed what was broken about me and about you. Man, if you're in this room right now and you're not a Christian today, your only hope for healing what's broken in this world is found in the truth that this meal points to. Jesus alone can make you right with God. Jesus alone bears the wrath of God. Jesus alone can heal what's broken in your life right here and right now. Will you trust him today? And if your hang up has been, what does God say about racism? I don't know how he relates to me. Man, our God hates it. He hates it so much that Jesus died to heal what we broke. And he's coming back to heal it fully. And finally, one day, he's worth putting your hope and your trust in. So as we come to the table, family of God, can we take part in this meal and reflect on the story, reflect on the storyteller, be moved by his compassion toward us, and move out in compassion towards the world around us as agents of healing and reconciliation in this world. As we do that, God will get glory, and our city will be a better place to live. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for drawing near to someone like me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for healing what's broken about me. And God, I ask in this moment as we come to this table that we would not just take part in this communion meal, but that we would be moved by it in worship, that we would be moved toward a heart of justice and mercy and love of neighbor. God, would you proclaim through this church family that racism has no place in the kingdom of God and among the people of God. And we stand as reconcilers and healers, representing the one who is the perfect reconciler and the perfect healer. So God, give us joy as we break bread together today. Help us to draw near to one another and send us out of this place as agents of reconciliation and mercy. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.